I just want to start by doing a quick review of those 12 verses before we get into verse 13 tonight and onward. So we learned so far in James, we've learned about trials. We've learned that trials happen so that we can become sanctified. And in verse 4, we see that if we let endurance have its perfect result, this is a result of trials, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then we're told that the Lord provides us wisdom when we ask for it in verse 5. We're warned about doubting in verses 6 through 8. And then in verses 9 through 11, as I discussed a couple months ago, James taught us about the financial status of the believers and what that means. He talks about the brother of humble circumstances and the rich man. And we learned about the benefits of being poor, even though it might be an earthly trial. We learned about the warnings of wealth, because that may lead to spiritual trials. And then verse 12 serves as a good conclusion for those first 12 verses. And so I'll read that tonight and just kind of go straight on into verses 13 through 18. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And here's where we're starting tonight. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. In this passage, we have a contrast that we're going to kind of break down. I see this passage as two different sections. I think there's a lot to learn from both sections. What we see first, what is man's responsibility? What is man responsible for? And then we see second, what is God's responsibility? What is God responsible for? So first, we're going to start out with asking the question and having James answer for us, what is man responsible for? We're beginning in verse 13 and we're going through 15 here. So before we kind of dissect and get into these verses, let's think a little bit about the context. Verses 1 through 12, like we just talked about, are talking all about trials. Verse 4 says, and let endurance have its perfect result. Verses 2 and 3 talk about trials and what happens as a result of trials. And verse 4 says, let. This is where man's responsibility comes into play. We can either let these trials conform us to the image of Christ, just like verse 4 finishes, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And I think verse 12 defines that man. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Or, and now this is where James is getting in verse 13, or we can fall into temptation and sin as a result of our trials. James is spending these verses discussing what happens when we fall into sin. I find verses 13 and 14 really interesting because they answer a couple really important questions about life and the Christian life and deep things that we consider and are really, really important to us. In verse 13, it's more of kind of a theological question and answer. In verse 14, it's more practical. And when I say theological, I mean specifically studying and thinking about who God is and what is God like and what are God's attributes. So let's look at verse 13 just for a minute. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God doesn't tempt anyone. But I think it's important that we figure out what does James mean by temptation. So when we look back at verses 2 through 4, we see that trials, like I've said already a few times, trials can be used for our sanctification. Sanctification is a good thing. So, and then we see in a few verses later that every good and perfect gift comes from God. So, at least in the way that James is defining temptation in these verses, they can't be the same as trials. That's important to know. And so then we think about, well, what about when Christ was tempted? This says God cannot be tempted by evil. You know, in Matthew 4, we have the devil tempting Christ. And in Hebrews 4, verse 15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. But our passage here says that God cannot be tempted. So it's just important, just kind of laying some foundation, that James's definition of tempted must be different than how we see this word being used in other places in Scripture. And it seems to be from this passage that James uses this word to be directly connected to sin. So now that we know that we're talking about sin, verse 13, what do we learn about God from these verses? Well, we know from Scripture that God is holy. I think we can all think about the famous Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is confronted with the holiness of God. You have the seraphim saying, holy, holy, holy. You have Isaiah confronted and is immediately convicted about his sin and immediately realizes how small he is in comparison to the holy God. Holy means to be set apart, and specifically as we're talking about, set apart from sin. God cannot sin. God cannot be in the presence of sin. God is set apart from sin. This verse teaches us that God will not and cannot tempt anyone to sin. That doesn't come from God. That can't come from God. That is contrary to the character of God. He can't be the author of sin. And so God may give us a trial, but what we do with that trial is our responsibility. If I'm given a trial and I sin as a result, I can't put that on God. That's not God's fault. That's my fault. And that's what James gets into here. And I call this verse theological because it gets into this concept of how do we understand the sovereignty of God? I think we've probably all thought about this question of election versus free will. It's very popular, at least among young people, to talk about. When we consider this question and we think about it, our mind tends to go on about, okay, well, how does the sovereignty of God, how does God being in control interact with our lives? Is every little tiny thing determined by God? Are we just puppets on a string? Or do we have like completely unlimited free will? I mean, I think these are all things that we've probably thought about. Maybe it's somewhere in between those two options. It's probably somewhere in between those two options. And the only reason I'm saying this is that no matter what conclusion you come to, we have to be able to say that God is not the author or the instigator of sin. And that, maybe that seems unimportant, but to me I think it's very important that we think properly about our God. So that, like David in Psalms 5, we can rejoice in saying, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells within you. So if God doesn't tempt anyone to sin, whose fault is our sin? James has stated very clearly it's definitely not God's fault. Well, I want to try to answer this by thinking about what the Bible has to say about sin and the sources of sin. I'm going to read a couple verses from Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is Paul speaking of somebody before they were a believer. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That's one of them. The world is a source of sin. According to the prince of the power of the air, the devil is another source of sin. Lost my spot. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Then verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. The flesh is that third source of sin, that source of sin we're going to be specifically talking about tonight. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So, in these verses, James contrasting responsibility. Like I said before, he's contrasting what is God responsible for and what is he not responsible for. What is man responsible for? What is man not responsible for? So James is specifically focusing on the flesh. So let's get into verses 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So to who does James say is responsible for our sin? This temptation isn't coming from God. This temptation to sin isn't coming from God. This is coming from ourselves. He kind of walks us through this sin process. We're tempted by our lust. When we give in to that lust, it brings forth sin. And this is something that can happen in an instant. You know, like a quick white lie, 5 minutes beforehand, you had no clue you were going to tell it, but you were just tempted, you gave into that desire, and you went for it. Or it can happen, you know, over a long period of time. You hear about people saying, when I finally meet that person, I'm going to give them an earful. I'm going to really tell them how I feel about them. And that's building up over time. But this sin process, this is how James defines it, is that we give into that lust. And in this process, we're the ones responsible. And this might seem obvious, but this is so, so crucial. And so in order to point this out, I want to turn to the book of Exodus and talk about a biblical example of somebody not taking responsibility for their sin. Exodus chapter 32. I'm going to start in verse 15. And go through verse 24. So this is Moses had just been up in the mountain, received the Ten Commandments, and he's on his way down. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor it is the sound of the cry of defeat, but it is the sound of singing I hear." It came about, as soon as Moses came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made, and burned it with fire, ground it to powder, and scattered it over the surface of the water, and made the sons of Israel to drink it. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you, that you have brought such great sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people, that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, 'Make a god for us, who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, I threw it into the fire, and out came the calf. Moses comes down from the mountain. He sees the Israelites singing and dancing around this golden calf. And he goes right over to his brother Aaron and says, hey, you're in charge. What's going on here? And what was Aaron's response to Moses? It's kind of funny. He's like, come on, Moses. You know these people. They're prone to evil. These guys are terrible. It's not my fault. What was I supposed to do? And then he goes, well, and look, they didn't even know what happened to you. You've been gone such a long time. I mean, you kind of had a point. You've been gone for a really long time, Moses. What were we supposed to do? And he goes, you know, I just gathered a bunch of gold. I tossed it in the fire. And boom, here's this calf. Which is ridiculous. And he's like, oh, it must have been a miracle. We got this calf. And we know it's ridiculous, and it sounds ridiculous, and it's kind of humorous when we read it, that he would think this is a legitimate excuse. But what was he doing? He refused to take responsibility. He was trying to blame everybody else. He blamed the people. He said, you know, they're just evil people. It's all their fault. He blamed Moses. He said, look, you were taking so long, we didn't know what to do. And then even blamed God by saying this was miraculous. He said, well, you know, he doesn't directly blame God, but indirectly, it just appeared. So we must worship it. It seems ridiculous, but don't we do the same thing? We love to blame our sin on someone else or something else, and we refuse to take responsibility. You know, there's the classic line, the devil made me do it. It's kind of funny. But, you know, we do this type of thing. Well, that person made me angry. It's not my fault that I got angry. You see what they did? Well, I only reacted that way because I'm just really, really stressed right now. You have no clue the amount of stress in my life. That's why. You know, I couldn't tell them the truth. It would hurt them too much. I had to tell that lie. Or even, you see what she was wearing? It's not my fault I was lusting after her. Or, you know, everybody goes over the speed limit. That's not just me. Everybody does that. And sometimes we, and I say this as Christians, but just as humanity in general, we'll even blame our sin on God. We'll say things like, well, that's just how I'm wired. And, you know, I've just always really liked alcohol, so if I consume that a little too much and get drunk, that's not my fault. Or, yeah, I've had problems with anger ever since I can remember. It's just who I am. Or the famous thing that's becoming very popular in culture today is, I only like people the same gender because I was born that way. You know, that's not my fault. This is how I was born. This is how I feel. And what we're doing is the exact opposite of what James told us to do. We're blaming our sin on God. Or we're blaming our sin on other people. We're refusing to take responsibility for our sin ourselves. And I say this as somebody that has done this many, 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 many times. And this is true. In our triumphs, we love to be the hero. But in our failures, we like to be the bystander. We only want to be center stage when something good happens. But the truth is this. I can't blame my sin on other people. I can't blame my sin on my environment. I can't blame my sin on God. I have to take responsibility for my sin. And isn't this a crucial part of the gospel message? I have sinned. I have fallen short. I can't do it on my own. I can't make it into heaven. I must take responsibility for my sin so that I can properly understand what it means that Christ came to the earth and died on the cross for my sin. If I don't take responsibility for my sin, that doesn't mean anything. Paul, in 1 Timothy 1, really sums this up nicely when thinking of himself. He says it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all, or the chief, he calls himself the chief of sinners. I think that that's a mindset that all of us should have when we think of our sin. Well, let's move on back to the book of James. We're going to skip verse 16 for just a moment and go on with verses 17 and 18. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So we've just learned that God isn't responsible for our sin. We're responsible for our sin. So then James answers the next question that you would have. So what is it that God is responsible for? He says God is responsible for every good thing given and every perfect gift. I said a few minutes ago, and I won't take credit for this statement. An author I really like, I kind of changed the words a little bit, but I said a few minutes ago, in our triumphs, we love to be the hero. In our failures, we love to be the bystander. And I focused on how that second part is wrong. You know, in our failures, we love to be the bystander. But however, the first part is just as wrong. When we do something good, it's not us that does it. It's the Lord doing it. We know that as believers. That's what Scripture teaches us. But we like to have all fingers pointing towards us. I like to have all fingers pointing towards me and everybody clapping for me. That is, my sinful flesh likes that. And that's not right. And we see this in Scripture. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. When we're saved, it is no longer us that lives. It's Christ. It's Christ working through us. We're told in Romans 6 that when we're saved, we're no longer slaves to sin. We're now slaves to righteousness. We now have the ability to serve God. That's not just because, you know, we're better people. That's Christ working in us. As sinful man, as sinful human beings, we're not capable of doing good without Christ. And so there's more to this verse, in verse 17. With whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. James uses this imagery to show that God does not change. He stays the same. And I spent a lot of time thinking about, well, why? Yeah, that's true. But why would James specifically mention that here? Well, it seems to me that not only is God the source of all goodness, but there's no chance that will ever change. He will always be the source of everything that's good. He has always been the source of everything that's good. The word for God not changing is immutable. God is immutable. He doesn't change. One of my favorite psalms covers this, Psalms 102. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read the last few verses of the psalm. Throughout this psalm, the psalmist is tormented over how his life keeps changing. But he continually finds comfort in the fact that God doesn't change. At the end of the psalm, he says, I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. God doesn't change. We can rely, we can trust, we can put our hope in His goodness forever. And that's very comforting to me as a man who is very inconsistent. I want to be consistent, but I'm not consistent. And typically, it's my sin that gets in the way. But I can trust that God stays the same. And so James is saying God will always give good and perfect gifts. And things that are good and perfect will always come from God. There are so many things in Scripture that we have to sit and think about, okay, how do these apply to our lives today? Right? You know, written in a certain context, to a certain culture, okay, how does that work? We don't have to think about this. He doesn't change. Every good and perfect thing from all time is from Him. So, we know that God is the source of all good. What are some examples of the good things that He's given? Let's read verse 18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. James is telling us two closely, very, very, very closely related gifts that God has given us in this verse. The first is our salvation. We know that's a gift. Think of Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, a perfect gift. And then we have the word of truth. I think of 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, starting in verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Just like James, Paul directly links Scripture with salvation. These two gifts go hand in hand. And they lead us to salvation, and then they do so much more than that after salvation. Because Paul continues to go on in verse 15 and 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And I'll just say this, while I like my NASB translation a lot, I prefer the translations that say all Scripture is God-breathed. I really enjoy that. So not only is Scripture a perfect gift because it leads us to salvation, but it also guides the Christian walk. And then, through Scripture, we can see more of these perfect gifts that God has given to us. In Ephesians 1, we're told that we're blessed with every spiritual gift in the heavenly places in Christ. And we're told throughout Scripture that God sustains us, He provides for us, He teaches us, He loves us, He disciplines us. We're told that Christ is our advocate, that He sanctifies us, that He's coming back for us. And there's so many more gifts that the Lord has given us that we can learn through Scripture. And finishing off verse 18, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. First fruits. In the Old Testament, the first and the best of the harvest was given to God. As a response to receiving the good and perfect gifts, we're to give Him our first fruits. This is something that I've been very thankful over the past year and a half that I've known Ryan Hunt. I'm glad he's here so I can embarrass him. Won't be embarrassed. But he's talked about this a lot, about giving the Lord our first fruits of our lives, of desiring to serve the Lord, to not say, well, you know, maybe when I'm older, I'll serve the Lord, or, you know, whatever money I have left over, that's what I'll give to the Lord, or whatever time I have left over in my day. Maybe, you know, I only have 5 minutes. Well, I'll spend that 5 minutes before I go to bed reading the scripture. But rather, give him our first fruits. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We worship God by putting our desires aside, taking up our cross, and serving him. That's our testimony to the world. Through our sacrifice, people will see that the gospel changes us, that God gave us this gift, this perfect gift, and it made a difference. And so I skipped over verse 16. As I was studying this, I kept saying, well, is this, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Is this verse 16, is that connected to 14 and 15? Is that connected to, or 13, 14, 15, or is that connected to 17 and 18? And the more I read it and thought about it, I was like, I really think it's both. It's a perfect, beautiful bridge between the two. James, with 17 and 18, with verses 13 and through 15, we see that sin doesn't come from God. Man is responsible for sin. And don't be deceived about that. Verses 17 through 18, we see that good and perfect gifts, good and perfect things only come from God. And don't be deceived about that either. Man's natural inclination is to mix these things up. We want to shift the blame of our sin to someone else or to something else or to put it on God. And we want to take the credit for the good that we do. I think James wrote this verse so we would properly understand that this is serious. We shouldn't be deceived about either one of these things, because if we're not careful, we'll deceive ourselves. And so, as we wrap up here, I just want to close by asking us to consider two things. How do we think about ourselves, and how do we think about God? First, how do we think about ourselves? Do we want to be the hero? Do we want to be the one that everybody's pointing to and clapping at and the big spotlight's on you? And then when we, in our triumphs, that is, and then when we fail, we want to just step aside and say, oh, it wasn't me. Who gets the credit in our good works? Is it about me? That's a hard question that I have to continually ask myself. And then who's to blame when we give in to the temptation and sin? If I'm in the midst of a trial and I sin, am I to blame God? If somebody else provoked me to sin, is it their fault? And then I think we need to ask and think about, how do we think about God? Do we give God the credit for every good and perfect gift, or do we want to take that credit? Do we try to pin the blame for some of our sin on the holy God? Or are we choosing to take responsibility for our sin? Am I choosing to take responsibility for my sin? We're not capable of doing good on our own. We can't take the credit for that. It's only the work of God within us that allows us to do anything good. And we must also understand that we're not responsible for just some of our sin. We're responsible for all of our sin. We can never try to rid ourselves of the responsibility for that sin, especially if that means putting the blame of it on God. But when we take responsibility for our sin, First John 1, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a beautiful gift that we have from the Lord. When we take responsibility and we go to the Lord and we say, I'm a sinner. That's my fault. That's not anybody else's responsibility. That's my responsibility. He is faithful and just, and He will always be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's a beautiful thing. And that's a beautiful thing because that's how we're saved. And so then if there's anybody here that doesn't know Christ, that hasn't said, Lord, I'm a sinner, I deserve hell, the responsibility is on me, and the result of that is eternal separation from you. We have a God that gave us the most beautiful gift of sending His Son, die on the cross for our sins so we can spend eternity with Him. Praise the Lord for that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for who You are. We're thankful that You've given us Your Word to teach us about who You are, and that these truths that You've shown us in Your Word, they don't change. You don't change. They're the same forever. We thank You for the good and perfect gifts that You have given us, Lord. We thank You for sending Christ to die for our sins. We pray that we would live our lives in response to that, that we would desire to serve You, and we would give You all the credit and give You all the glory. We thank You for this time that You've given us tonight to study Your Word and be together with other Christians. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.